Right. Good morning, Grace Covenant Church. It is so wonderful to see you all. Please find a seat. Welcome to Sunday School. Daniel Long is passing out some outlines of the lesson this morning. I have also sent them out on the listserv, so you can get them there. This is just a skeletal outline. I did not include any questions this morning because I anticipated that either A, I'm going to take the whole hour, or B, you will have plenty of questions after this lesson to take up the question time. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. This is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is the day on which we remember and commemorate and stand upon the historical fact of the resurrection, which also serves as a projection of what is to come. For Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection of all the new humanity. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Son quickly to retrieve your church and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Until then, Lord, we pray, especially in this hour, that you would give us understanding as to how Jesus is better than the angels. I think everyone in this place agrees that he is better than the angels. But help us to better appreciate and savor this reality and apply it to our lives today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 5 through 18. 5 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. We are continuing in our series in Sunday school on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the, if not the most Christ-centered book in the New Testament. Otherwise, we could say it's the most Christocentric book in the New Testament. And this morning, we're going to see how he is superior to the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far the reading of God's word. So, very simply, in a nutshell and bottom line up front, what this text teaches us is that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Now, we've seen in this book so far that Jesus is better than a lot of things, and we're going to continue to see that Jesus is better than many things. But I want to just stop this morning and ask a very, very important question that is going to help us unpack and mine out what this means for us. And this is an interactive time and an interactive question. This is not a rhetorical question, but does anybody know any Christian today who thinks that angels are superior to Jesus? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? No, right? And so we got to ask ourselves the question, if we look around in the Reformed ghetto and we don't see anybody who thinks that angels are better than Jesus, and then we broaden that out to evangelibellism, and even Joel Osteen doesn't think that angels are better than Jesus, right? For all the filth that comes out of his pulpit, the perverted prosperity gospel, even he gets it right that Jesus is superior to angels. So the question is, where is this coming from? Now, let me ask another question, and then I'm going to get to the answer in a moment. If Jesus were to come today and write a letter to Grace Covenant Church, do you think that the things that he would address in that letter to Grace Covenant Church would be different than the things that he would address in a letter to Green Run Baptist Church? Yes or no? Yes, it would. Okay? And those letters, in turn, would be different than a letter that Jesus would address to, I don't know, Grace Baptist Church in Hampton, Virginia, right? And the reason why is because each local church deals with different things. And we see this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, right? In the letters addressed to the seven churches. Yes, there is some similarity between all of them, but by and large, Jesus is addressing different things. He is commending certain things and he is condemning certain things, right? Well, when we get to the book of Hebrews, you are not going to fully appreciate the book unless you understand the background against which, or more importantly, the kinds of Christians that the author to the Hebrews is writing to. So I'm going to give you bottom line up front who I believe he's writing to, okay? And I feel very strongly about this. Of course, there is a difference of opinion in scholarship. Can I tell you a secret? There's difference of opinion on everything in scholarship, okay? Some people in the pew naively think that amongst Protestants we're all agreed on the main and plain things like justification by faith alone through grace alone. We're not. We're not. Have you ever heard of the Federal Vision? Have you ever heard of the New Perspective on Paul? Those are things that presumably are tolerated within the pale of orthodoxy, but they're not orthodox at all. Okay, so please don't make the mistake of thinking that we're agreed upon on everything. There's difference of opinion on everything. The people that the author to the Hebrews was writing to, listen to me, were people who were persuaded by a particular theological view that was put forth by a group called the Essenes. The Essenes lived in the northwestern part of the Dead Sea in a place called Qumran. Now, if you know anything about textual criticism, if you know anything about archaeology and manuscripts within the last 70 years, you know that the Qumran community is the place where we found the what? The Dead Sea Scrolls. And in Qumran, and by the way, I've been there, it's fascinating. Qumran, we believe, is a place where a group called the Essenes lived. And the Essenes were people who fled from Jerusalem. Now, why did they flee from Jerusalem? They fled from Jerusalem, most of them, not all of them. Josephus tells us that there were Essenes that lived in villages and cities throughout the Judean countryside. But they left because they believed, listen, they believed that the priesthood in Jerusalem was corrupt. They believed that the priests, the Levites, all those who descended from Aaron and Levi who were carrying out the temple sacrifices were a little too close to Rome. And the fact of the matter is they had of necessity to do so. You understand that when the Jews came back into the land, sometime later, the Romans took over, and they had, the Romans were the occupiers, and the Jews had of necessity to have an understanding and something of a compromise with the Romans in order to stay in the land. And so, yeah, there were backroom deals. Yeah, there were bribes. And, you know, before you go throwing the religious leaders under the bus, they were making the best of a really, really bad situation. Can I tell you a secret? Everything in life is not neat and perfect and in its perfect little place and nice lines that are drawn. Sometimes life is messy, and I would say oftentimes life is messy. Well, these Essenes didn't want anything of it. They believed that the worship in Jerusalem had been corrupted, And they believed that God was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on the people of God, because their judgment was, or their worship was corrupt. So the Essenes fled to the Judean wilderness, and they started basically a monastery. And here's what they did there. They were scribes. They copied books from the Old Testament for future generations to keep, because they believed that God was, you know, going to judge Jerusalem and everything was going to be destroyed by fire, and they were the elect. They were the covenant people. They were the true people of God, and they were preserving their testimony for generations to come. But not only did they copy out every book of the Bible except for Esther, and that's a whole other story that I won't get into, but they also wrote their own sectarian writings. They wrote their own religious beliefs. One of the things that they did every single day is they baptized themselves, and no, not by sprinkling, and not by aspersion. They literally had what's called mikvahs, and a mikvah was basically a bathtub. It had a set of stairs going down on this side and a set of stairs going up on this side. And every Essene, every day, sometimes twice a day, would go in, and it's called say baptism. They would baptize themselves, and then they would come out. They would purify themselves. You know what's fascinating? This is free. You know what's fascinating? There was another figure who was bumping around on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. Does anybody know who that was? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Many scholars believe, and I'm one of them, many scholars believe that John the Baptist may have possibly hung out with the Essenes for some time. Many scholars believe that John the Baptist may have been influenced by the baptismal practices of the Essenes. And I'll tell you one more thing that just, I hope this, just throw this in the hopper and think about it. It's fun to chew on. There were basically three religious groups in Palestine or Israel at that time within Judaism. You had the Pharisees, and then what's the other one? Sadducees, and then you had the Essenes. Now, within the group of the Essenes, there's some subgroups, okay? But I'm not going to talk about those. But so you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. You know what's fascinating? In the New Testament, starting with Jesus and the apostles, you have Jesus and the apostles pushing back on the Pharisees and their teachings. You have them pushing back on the Sadducees and their teachings. But you rarely, if ever, have them pushing back on the Essenic theology. Now, why do you think that is? Anyone? Yeah, I think that's a good answer, Bill. I think that's a good answer. Not to say, and I want to give this qualification, not to say that Jesus and the apostles agreed with everything that the Essenes taught, because we're going to see in a moment that they didn't. That's kind of the whole point of my passage this morning. But it is the case that whereas, you know, did somebody else think that temple worship was so corrupted that he cleansed the temple? Jesus, right? Two times, if you read the gospel accounts like I do, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. Okay, so Jesus thought that temple worship was corrupt. He thought that they had taken a house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves, right? Now, I'll just say, I do think at some point Jesus does address Essene theology. In his teaching, at one point in the Sermon on the Mount, we touched this in our exposition of Matthew. He says, you have heard it said, love your brothers and hate your enemies, okay? Now, you can go all the way through the Torah, and you're never going to find a command that says hate your enemies. But if you go to the writings of the Essenes, which we have these scrolls. They're in a museum near Qumran in Israel. They teach explicitly that we should hate our enemies. Okay? What's that? Hate your enemies, yeah. So I believe that Jesus is pushing back probably on some Essenes that were in the crowd at that time and saying, love your enemies, okay? So these are the Essenes, and I think what's going on in the book of Hebrews, and I'm very convinced of this. Philip Edgecombe Hughes talked about this in his commentary. There are many scholars. There's one phenomenal scholar named Yigal Yadin in Israel, who I don't even think is a Christian, but he makes the connection because he's read the book of Hebrews, that if you look at Essene theology, if you read their documents, Or let me put it this way. If you read the book of Hebrews against the backdrop of a scene theology, you will make a connection. The converts that the author to the Hebrews is addressing are people that had been influenced by the Essenes, influenced by their theology, influenced by their eschatology, their view of the end, and then, having been converted to Christianity, started having second thoughts. Okay? And we're going to see why in just a moment, all right? So, before I go any further, does anybody have any questions about that? Because that is the foundation of understanding everything I'm going to say today. And, yeah, Liz.
Mm-hmm. What else did they differ on anything else, like as far as the liturgy or mm-hmm. the teachings of mm-hmm. the Torah?
All right, I'm going to tell you that right now. That's a good question. In your outline, I'm on Roman numeral 1. I don't know, what is it? C. I'm going to get to different beliefs of the Essenes right now. And if I don't answer your question, Liz, you can come back and ask again, okay? So Roman numeral number 1, the historical and theological background that unpacks the message of Hebrews. I did A, I did B. So now, let's talk about C. Let me give you a few snippets of what the Essenes believed and then contrast them with the book of Hebrews. And this is just to get the blood flowing, okay? The Essenes expected the coming of a prophet who was going to be like Moses. And if you've been following the Vesper series in the evening that I've been going through on the prophets, I actually talked about Deuteronomy 18 last week or last time. And Deuteronomy 18, we're not going to turn there, talks about, I'm going to send a prophet and he's going to be like Moses and he's going to be from among the people. Well, the Essenes in particular believed that that coming prophet was to come, all right? And they believed that this coming prophet, listen, this coming prophet was going to be a second Moses. Now, it's interesting in the very first verse of the book of Hebrews what the author says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The author of Hebrews is directly, with a broadside attack, attacking the Essenic view that this second Moses figure is coming. In a sense, he's saying, oh yeah, he's coming. He's come. His name is Jesus. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's what he's saying. So he's directly addressing the Essenic view of the prophet. Next, what did they believe on the priesthood and the restored temple? This is interesting. And later I'm going to make a connection to contemporary theology today. But for now, the Essenes were awaiting the resumption under an authentic Zadokite high priesthood of the whole sacrificial system prescribed in the Mosaic Law. They were waiting for basically the priesthood and the temple to be judged in Jerusalem. And then, I don't know that they got specific about whether the temple was going to be destroyed or not, but certainly they believed that the priesthood was going to be judged and taken out of the way, and a pure Zadokite priesthood, okay, that was descended from Aaron and Levi would come and start a new priesthood, all right? Now, here's what's interesting. They made a big deal of the priesthood being connected to Aaron, okay, and to Levi. So what does the author to the Hebrews do? Because Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, was he? What tribe was Jesus? Yes. Well, Jesus was, just to cut to the chase, Jesus from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So at once, you're going to have a problem if you're the author of Hebrews and you're trying to show that Jesus is the true priest, right? How are you going to show that he's the true priest if he's from the tribe of Judah? Well, what the author to the Hebrews does is brilliant. He avoids the whole shooting match of body lineage, okay? And he goes to Melchizedek, and this is what he does in chapter 7, right? Levi is descended from Abraham, and what did Abraham do? Well, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So the author says in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, it is beyond dispute that the inferior, that is Abraham, is blessed by the superior, that is Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, listen, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Now, Jewish interpretation differs on how this works. The question is, how did Levi, through Abraham, pay tithes to Melchizedek? The best answer is, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. And so through Abraham, Levi being in the loins of Abraham, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Levi is the inferior, Melchizedek is the superior, and the argument is very simple. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For he was, and he says this, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 7, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So then he goes on to say that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and the law says nothing about priests coming from that tribe. However, Jesus is not a priest after Melchizedek according to bodily descent, but verse 16, this verse is so powerful, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek by the power of an indestructible life. Then he quotes a slam dunk argument from Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 in Jewish thought has long been thought to be a messianic psalm. And so the author to the Hebrews, knowing, even though the Christians who are influenced by Essene theology are going to lean toward this reinstituted temple and priesthood, one thing they can't argue with is the Old Testament. So he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, look, Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So boom, we're not waiting for a restored priesthood. We're not waiting for even new sacrifices to come. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the high priest, the ultimate priest. And we'll find out later in the book, Jesus is the sacrifice. That's the thing that blew Jews' minds, and we're going to get to that in a minute. All right, so the next thing, Essenes viewed Moses as the godliest figure ever and one like whom would be over the new order of things. And I don't know who has the passage next week, but I don't want to steal too much thunder, but basically in chapter 3, he says Jesus is better than Moses. And why is Jesus better than Moses? Because in God's house, Moses was a servant, but Jesus is a what? A son. And by the way, don't let that language get lost on you. Jesus is the Son of God. There are other sons of God, and we'll get to that in a second. The Essenes viewed the Old Covenant as the model of how things should be in the future. So this comes back to, reinstituted temple, reinstituted sacrifices, all that kind of stuff. But what the author to the Hebrews does in chapters 8 through 10 is he goes to Jeremiah 31 where he says, hey, this old covenant, it was entered into with planned obsolescence. In other words, this old covenant was never meant to be eternal. This old covenant was meant to be temporal. And he says that God found fault. It could be either with the covenant or the people in the covenant. I happen to think it's both. And so he instituted a new covenant, and that is the covenant that Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah chapter 31. And so the author to the Hebrews, the forerunner of Baptist theology, says that the new covenant is what is going to be in the future. Not a re-established old covenant, Not a new priesthood and a new temple and new sacrifices. No. It's eclipsed by the new covenant. And then the Essenes pattern their life after the children of Israel in the wilderness. So just as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? They were awaiting to come into the land. They were awaiting the redemption, the full import of the promise. So the Essenes said, oh, look at us. We're fleeing Jerusalem that has corrupt worship. We're going into the wilderness, and we're literally, we're living in the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, until Messiah comes. So in chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, what does he do? He says, you want to know what the wilderness is? The wilderness is this world. We are walking through this world as pilgrims on our way to the eschatological city. All of us are in the wilderness until Jesus comes back. And so you see what he's doing? He's countering every thought of the Essenes, every prominent theological thought. Now, for our text this morning, here's the big issue that they're addressing, okay? Listen to me very carefully, because what I'm going to say right now is going to unlock this passage. The Essenes believed that there was not one Messiah that was coming, but there were two Messiahs. Follow me here. There was a priestly Messiah, and there was a kingly Messiah, okay? And both the kingly Messiah would be subservient to the priestly Messiah, but both the priestly Messiah and the kingly Messiah would be subservient to the archangel Michael, okay? Can you start to see the contours of where the author to the Hebrews is going now? Because the world to come in Essene theology would be subject to an angel, an angelic being under whom two messiahs would function. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Why in the world would the Jews, well, and by the way, this wasn't totally unique to Essene theology. There were Jews that believed this as well. But why would Jews, and particularly the Essenes, think that there was going to be two messiahs? Well, it's real simple. When you read your Old Testament, is it not the case that sometimes you read messianic passages that talk about the Messiah reigning, right? He's going to reign over all the heavens and all the earth. And then at the same time, you look at other passages, and it talks about the Messiah offering a sacrifice. Now, the Jews would read that, and they wouldn't think, listen to me, they wouldn't think that this priest offering a sacrifice was a reflexive action, meaning sacrificing himself. No, the priests believe, or the Jews believe, that the messianic texts that talk about a priest offering a sacrifice for the sin of Israel would be in terms of what they understood in the temple. He's going to offer a lamb. He's going to offer a bull, okay? Something to that effect. And that's why the Essenes were holding out for this reestablished temple and reestablished priesthood and reestablished sacrificial system. What they didn't understand, which we do now only on this side of the cross, is that it wasn't two separate messiahs that would come in one coming. It was one messiah that would come in two comings, right? So Jesus is simultaneously prophet, priest, and king, but in his first coming, he comes as the high priest, and what does he do? He doesn't make a sacrifice of a lamb that is apart from himself. He, as John says, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then when he comes in the second coming, he will reign. Okay? And yet, when John describes that second coming of Jesus, isn't it interesting that the one on the throne that he describes is a lamb? He is the Lamb on the throne who reigns. So you have a priestly Messiah, you have a kingly Messiah, but then we have this business of the archangel Michael, and the reason is because, listen to me, the Jews, and this is complicated, the Jews really never conceived that Messiah would be God. You have to understand that. I think sometimes we evangelicals, we look back at the Jews, and it's just so easy for us to just throw them under the bus, right? Because we with the key, the answer key of the New Testament, we take that lens of the answer key and we put it over the Old Testament. Oh, there it is. You know, it's just perfectly easy to understand. And it's like, that's great, but they didn't have that. It was just foggy. Everything was very, very foggy. I'm inclined to think that even the prophets didn't really truly understand what was going on. In fact, Peter says that. He says they were trying to discern what person and what time in which the Messiah would come. They didn't understand what was going on, okay? But there were little glimpses throughout the Old Testament that some type of divine being, some type of divine being would reign. And what you need to understand is that in the Old Testament, what we understand as angels were also called sons of God. In fact, I want you to go two places in your Bible right now. The first place I want you to go is right here in our text, Hebrews chapter 2. He says, verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then he says, it has been testified somewhere. Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to quote Psalm 8. And just by the way, a little tangential comment. For those of you that have ever been discouraged that you can't remember the book, chapter, and verse of what it is you're trying to quote, but you know it's there somewhere, here's biblical justification for it, right? Somebody somewhere said, right, you know. It's like Tevier on Fiddler on the Roof. And, well, the good book says, and he's quoting stuff, and sometimes he gets it right, and sometimes it's like, that's not in the Bible at all. It's like, I love when people are like, well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Friend, that's nowhere in the Bible. It may be true, okay, and it may be good to tell homeless people, but it's not in the Bible, okay? Now, he quotes Psalm 8 here, and I need you to pay attention. I need somebody who has an ESV. All right, Catherine, would you turn to Psalm 8? And then who has something other than an ESV? Kirk, what do you have? Oh, King Jimmy. Yeah, you go to Psalm 8 too. And does anybody have anything other than a KJV? What do you have? All right, go to Psalm 8. Anything, what do you have? Oh, the wooden translation. Yeah, you go to Psalm 8 too. I want all of you to go to verse 4. All right, so he's quoting Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Verse 7 in Hebrews 2, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. All right, Catherine, what does Psalm 8, I think it's either 4 or 5 say? I think it's 5. 5. Okay, good. And then what does the King Jimmy say? All right. So KJV has angels. What does the NASB have? Oh, okay. Okay. What does the MacArthur Study Bible say? All right. What is that called, the Legacy Study Bible? Okay. All right, what's going on here? Yeah, I know. It's endorsed by, and it's probably got a picture of him in the front. You know, I love MacArthur. So I went to the Master's College, and we used to have this running joke, because the MacArthur Study Bible came out while I was in college. This is like, you know, somewhere between 1999 and 2001. And when it came out, it said the MacArthur Study Bible, and then it said authored by John MacArthur. And we used to always laugh, like, oh, the Bible authored by John MacArthur. All right. So I need you to follow me here, okay? In the Hebrew, it says, you have made man for a little while, a little lower than the Elohim. Now, this word, Elohim, is a very, very important word. It is the word that almost more than any other name, if you will, or title, is used to translate, or is translated as God. The most generic word for God is El. This word, Elohim, is actually a plural. But, see, it gets complicated because Elohim, over time, came to mean basically God, and I'll give you an example in English, okay? Take the word seed. Is that singular or is it plural? That's right. And what determines whether it's singular or plural? Context. You guys are trained well. Right. Okay, so same thing with Elohim. Context is going to determine what it means. Now, here's a basic definition of Elohim, and you need to follow me here. And by the way, let me give a trigger warning here, okay? Number one, if you hear some things that you think are heresy, just, you know, take some time to think about it before you pull the trigger, okay? Because what I'm going to say is not heresy. What I'm going to say comes from years and years and years of gazing at the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic Bible and understanding it in context. And secondly, the problem that most people in the pew have is that they're reading the Bible with a veil over their faces, and that veil is called an English translation. Translation, this is a very common phrase in academia, translation is treason sometimes. Because no matter what people say, translation veers into the lane of interpretation. Almost all translation is interpretation. Okay? So that's why you can look at these different translations. Heavenly beings is different than angels, which is different than gods, right? So what are we talking about here? Okay, so Elohim, here, and here's the last thing I'll say. Tonight, I'm going to be talking about the Elohim in my talk on the prophets and the divine council. And we're going to be talking about the fact that God has a heavenly council with whom he consults when he makes decisions. And some of you are going to be like, what? And I'm going to explain it tonight. And again, just let it marinate, okay? Let it ask questions, all right? Don't become a heresy hunter. There's no heresy in this place. You need to listen to what the Bible says. Now, what is the definition for Elohim? Here is a basic definition. An unembodied spiritual being. An unembodied spiritual being. So an Elohim can refer to Yahweh, the true God. It can refer to angels, both fallen angels and elect angels. It can even refer to someone who has died and is in the netherworld or Sheol without a body. In fact, when Saul went to Endor to visit the witch to call up who? Samuel. When Saul, who was disguised at that time, said, "What do you see?" She says, "I see a God coming up from the dead." And the word in the Hebrew text is, "I see an Elohim." It was Samuel. Why? Because an Elohim is a disembodied spirit. And it can even refer to a spirit in Sheol, right? So, when we come to Psalm 8 and he says, "You made man a little lower than the angels," and by the way, this talks not only about man, but it talks about Jesus as well, because Jesus was a man, okay? Was he made lower than the angels, or was he made lower than God? Well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, looked at Elohim, and they said, how do I translate that? How do I translate that? And what they decided on is to translate it as angel, or angels. Now, that's not wrong, but it's not the whole story, okay? What that means is that they recognize enough that there are heavenly beings that do fit the protocol of gods, lowercase g, but they're created gods, and that's exactly what angels are. Angels are created gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, it says that God cause the sons of God, which are the members of his heavenly council, to stand as rulers over the nations. So heavenly beings, angels, sons of God, these are all synonymous. And I know that some of you are starting to squirm in your seat right now. You're like, I don't like this whole thing about other gods. Listen, when the Bible talks about there are no other gods, it's a rhetorical flourish. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, there are other gods and there are other lords. But for us, there's only one God. What is he saying? He's saying the other gods don't compare to our God. There's only one God like our God. Now, let me ask you one more question. It's a rhetorical question. Wouldn't it be demeaning to our God if we said, look, every time in the Bible that it says there's no God like our God, what it really means is those other gods don't exist. So our God is greater than something that doesn't exist. Friends, my dog is greater than something that doesn't exist. Okay? That's not a compliment. That's not saying anything great. On the other hand, if you were a peasant Israelite farmer in the time where the whole world was filled with gods, and they still are, by the way, and they're all vying for your attention and for your worship, and they're giving you promises that if you worship them and sacrifice to them, they will make your cattle fertile, your fields fertile, and your women fertile. But you said, no, I am a faithful servant to Yahweh with whom I am in covenant, okay? Then that shows that you recognize that God, Yah, the superior God over all the other gods. And by the way, that's how the Bible speaks. So, what we see here is that the angels or the sons of God are higher than man, and yet here's the twist: God made man a little lower than the angels for a little while. Okay. So that he can cause the world to come to be subject to him. And this is where Jesus is seen as greater than the angels. So, before I go any further, let me ask, are there any questions before we continue? Because I know I've thrown a lot at you this morning. Yes, sir.
When you say higher, is that like military chain of command higher, or is God omnipotent, omnipresent?
So higher has to do with chain of command, and it also has to do with power. It doesn't have to do with being, okay? A son of God doesn't have any more or less being than we do, okay? But here's the thing. Sons of God and angels are more powerful than us. We are, as human beings, limited. We have more limitations than the sons of God and the angels do, okay? So it just has to do with capability. It has to do with power and potency of attributes. The angels can do things that we can't do. For example, God sent an angel, a messenger, to slaughter 185,000 Assyrians. Like, even Rambo can't do that. You know what I'm saying? So, does that make sense?
So
yeah, so the mate is, yes, it's talking about man, but the author of the Hebrews is applying it to Jesus, and he's shown that Jesus, yes, is a man, but is beyond a man, and he's going to be superior even then to the angels. So that's the argument, that's where he's going with this. Was there another question? Yes. An angelic being is a god, lowercase g, period. That's how the Bible talks about them. Yes?
So, with that, I was in whatever culture, and I'm worshiping the gods of the fertile and the land fertile. But then I'm thinking about the prophets of Baal and how, they like their, or they try to bring fire, and there's no fire.
Mm-hmm. To Yahweh, yes. Absolutely.
So,
yeah.
So I would think that these gods are real because I would see them working.
Well, I mean, look at the episode with the magicians of Pharaoh and Moses, right? Did not the magicians of Pharaoh turn a staff into a serpent?
Yeah.
But then what happened? Moses's staff or serpent consumed those. Now, somebody can say, well, that was just magic, sleight of hand. Look, man, like, I think it is a reflex to try to keep God as God. And I'm like, you don't need to do that. Okay? Is there real magic out there? Yeah, there is. Are there real witches out there? Yeah, there are. Okay? How is it that the Witch of Endor was able to bring up Samuel? John MacArthur says, well, she was surprised. She didn't know what she was. I don't buy that. I'm sorry. I don't buy that. So, yep. So, yes. Mm-hmm. A fallen angel. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Why do we say God is the one true living God? Or do we not say that?
Well, he is the one true living God because he's the one who gave living to all beings. These other beings who are created do not give living or being to anybody. So whenever we talk about the one true God and lowercase g gods, we have to make the distinction of the creator-creature distinction. Okay, Yahweh is the creator, and there is nobody else that is in that quote-unquote category, whereas all these other angels are created beings. Okay, does that make sense? Yep. They're inferior to the one true God. That's right. Yeah. Okay, yes?
Yeah, you brought up the Witch of Endor. I mean, this connection between these gods and the true spiritual real power and witchcraft, why that's so wrong. When you're practicing witchcraft, divination, or sorcery, you're trying to tap into authority and power that God has explicitly commanded you not to try to get. And you're going about trying to get it through aligning yourself with something divine.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons why, like, you read Wayne Grudem's, you know, chapter on demons and angels, he's very clear. Do not try to go beyond what scripture
right.
says about this.
Mm-hmm.
Many hauntings throughout history are tied to some kind of attempt
mm-hmm.
to try to reach out to something.
Mm-hmm.
And when you have hauntings, something else reaches back.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
So, demonic possession.
Mm-hmm. Demons absolutely possess people who do not possess the Holy Spirit. Okay, absolutely. There is open question about whether demons can possess Christians. My view is that they can't, because Jesus seems to give a parable to the effect that they can't, because the Holy Spirit is possessing them. However, I think there's a distinction that could be made and should be made against the distinction of being possessed versus being disturbed. And even Christians who open themselves up to things that they should not open themselves up to can significantly be disturbed by demonic activity. Absolutely. All right. So time's getting away from me, so I'm just going to have to run through this, okay? So number two, God has promised to... So here we go. We've got... Essenes talk about two messiahs, a kingly messiah and a priestly messiah. And here's what the author to the Hebrews does. I'm going to have to summarize this. In verses 5 through 9, he basically says, God has promised to subject the world to come, not to the archangel Michael, but to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And you know what else is interesting? In verse 10, it says, for it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word founder is archagon, which is basically the arch leader. And so there is this subtle jab at the archangel Michael. He's saying, you want an arch leader? Well, Jesus is the arch leader. He is the trailblazer. He is the pioneer. He is the founder of our salvation. And God has subjected the world to come not to the archangel Michael, but to Jesus. So we see that tension there. And then thirdly, Jesus redeems mankind by dying for the new humanity. There's all this stuff about angels that I can't go into, but I will say this. In the Old Testament, there is this rich theology that gets developed in the intertestamental period about the law of God being mediated by angels. You see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, with the sermon by Stephen. You see this weird comment by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where it says that the law was delivered by angels. And then he says, And it was an intermediary, but God is one. What does that mean? Well, basically, you have to understand the ancient Near Eastern treaties, which is what the Sinai Covenant was, always had witnesses. Now, in false religions, the witness was other gods, but since Israelites didn't believe in other gods, the members of the divine council, i.e. angels, would oftentimes serve as witnesses of the covenant made between God and his people. But what's interesting is, in the Old Testament, you find that oftentimes this mysterious figure called the angel of the Lord is the intermediary. And I think that's what Paul's getting at in Galatians 3, 19 and 20, where he says the law was delivered by angels and it's an intermediary, but God is one. What does that mean? How can you have an intermediary between God and the people that is separate and yet God is one? Well, if the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus, then that's exactly what you have. An intermediary who is also the angel of the Lord. So I think that's what's going on there. Jesus is not only the angel of the Lord, but he's also the one that brings redemption between the two parties as a witness. So he's both witness and of the law and fulfiller of the law. So there's three ways in which Jesus being the founder of our salvation is fitting. Number one, it's fitting because sanctification for both head and covenant members is through suffering. All I want to say here is Jesus was made perfect through suffering. I can't get into what that means, but it's also interesting that Paul says we will enter the kingdom of heaven through much what? Tribulation and suffering. This is why the early church, when they were persecuted, what did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced because they said, if we are suffering, it's just like what happened to our Lord. So we should not be surprised by our sufferings. We should not be surprised by our persecution. And Peter says as much. Secondly, it's fitting that having one source, the sons of God, that is us and the new covenant members, shall be sons of glory through one mediator. I wish I had time to unpack this in verse 11, but let me put it this way. Those who are sanctified, verse 11, and the one who sanctifies are one. That means that Jesus, as covenant head, sanctifies everybody who he's also going to glorify. Let me say that again. Jesus sanctifies everyone who he's going to make a son of glory. You know what that tells us about the new covenant? It tells us that we should only acknowledge as being in the new covenant those who truly are in the new covenant. Jesus is a faithful covenant head, and if somebody in the covenant doesn't make it, that makes him a bad covenant head, doesn't it? So we should not say that people are in the covenant who are not in the covenant. There's only one covenant, not two covenants. Not a physical understanding of a covenant and a spiritual understanding of the covenant. There's only one covenant, one source, one covenant head, and one covenant people. Thirdly, it's fitting that Jesus came to redeem humans and not angels. And therefore, an implication of this is that fallen angels cannot be redeemed. And that brings us to Roman numeral 4. The incarnation, therefore, was not for mankind, but for angels. Now, this is what the whole section is getting at in verses 14 through 18. And here's the big point. The big point is Jesus didn't become an angel. He became a man. Why did he become a man? Because he came to die for the sins of those connected to Abraham, of flesh and blood. So if he's going to redeem those who fell, he must become like those who fell, stand in their place, take their punishment, be righteous perfectly so that he can redeem those who fell. Isn't it interesting then, beloved, that Peter says in 1 Peter 1, I think 12, after describing the salvation that the prophets were talking about, he has this offhanded comment. He says, things into which angels long to look. Why do angels long to look into this whole business of salvation? Because God doesn't save the angels. God doesn't redeem the angels. God redeems us. And so the angels, check it out, the angels who, to Dave's question, are in many respects superior to us. That's why we are made for a little while lower than the angels, why Jesus was made lower than the angels. We are limited in our capacity, limited in our ability. We're not looking into, well, some people are looking into them and writing books, but more importantly, they're looking into what God is doing with us. And this is why at the beginning he says, we should not neglect so great a salvation. What's more important to you than salvation? Because to the angels, that's the big game. That's the big show. That's what they're looking at. All of redemptive history, all of history is the angels looking at what God is doing to redeem you and me. And yet sometimes we're more interested in our news feed and our social media feed than what God has done and is doing in our lives. So he came to bring freedom from the fear of death. I can't spend time on that. He came to help the offspring of Abraham. The one point I want to make here is, listen, I think there's a lot of connections here to contemporary theology, and one of them is dispensationalism teaches that there's going to be a restored temple, a restored priesthood. The consistent dispensationalists say that all of this is going to happen in the millennium. Many of you know this. There are some that don't, but most of them do because they have to be consistent. Not only was that consistent with Essene theology, but the author to the Hebrews is refuting both. He's saying, no, Jesus is the temple, Jesus is the sacrifice, and to anticipate in the future a future physical temple and future sacrifices in the presence of Christ is not only wrong, but it's going backwards in redemptive history. But here's the other thing. There are some dispensationalists, many actually, who say the book of Hebrews is only for the Jews. It's not talking about us. Okay? So the new covenant, that's for the Jews. It's not for us. It's really weird, but they have to do this because they've got these two peoples of God. Look, he says that Jesus came to help, not angels, but the descendants of Abraham, but he otherwise describes the descendants of Abraham as flesh and blood. He's not focusing on their Jewishness. He's focusing on their humanity. So the book of Hebrews is for all people. Jesus came not just to help the Jews, but he came to help all humankind. And all those who believe him are called the church. And then finally, Jesus took on flesh, and therefore he can sympathize with, understand, and more importantly, something that none of us can do, he can actually help us in our temptation. How can he help us in our temptation? Because he destroys the head of all temptation, the devil. He reconciles all people through his blood. So Jesus is not only a sympathetic high priest, but he's an effective high priest. He can actually do something about your sin. You know, I, as a weak, frail man, and as one of your pastors, I can come to you and I could sympathize with you. I can understand. I could validate you where you need to be validated. But at the end of the day, I can't help you except to point you to Jesus, right? And that's all you can do with me. And that's all you can do with others, is point to the one who can sympathize with those who were tempted because he himself was tempted and yet without sin. So that's a good place to stop with Jesus. He is a sympathizer and understander of those who have been tempted with sin, and that's why we're going to worship him together with the Father and the Spirit this morning. All right, let me just open the floor just for a few questions. We've got a few moments here, and I will do my best.
Pastor, you were explaining that the author of the Hebrews was explaining that the old covenant was not meant to be permanent, it was temporary. Mm-hmm. And then you said there was either fault with mm-hmm. the people in the covenant or fault with the covenant.
Yep.
And I was triggered. And what did that mean? What do you mean by the covenant had some fault or defect in it? Because maybe I'm overly conflating.
No. No, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8.
Uh-huh.
I'll start at 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming. Now, This is a Reader's Digest version, but there are variant manuscripts that would say he finds fault with it, meaning the covenant, because Greek is an inflected language. You can specify whether you're talking about people or things, okay? And so there are some versions that say that the fault is with the people, and others that say it was with the covenant. The fault with the covenant would be is that God entered into, well, let me put it this way. The Jews saw it as something other than what it really was. Okay? It was for tenure in the land, and they saw it as for salvation. So they misconstrued what it was about.
Okay, so it was the people. Because Paul says in Romans 7 that the law, and maybe I'm conflating law with covenant. I don't think so. Mm-hmm. But Paul says that the law is good and righteous and pure and holy. Mm-hmm. That it's the people, to me, the law's... You
know. Yeah, so, yeah, there's a whole book written on the relationship of synecdoche between law and covenant, which means law and covenant, especially in the book of Galatians, are supposed to be synonymous. But here's all Paul's getting at in Romans 7. The law is good and perfect and holy, but for what? To save? No. To show us our sinfulness. Yeah, does that make sense? So the fault with the old covenant is that it was meant, let me put it this way, it was meant to be a picture of greater things. The Mosaic Covenant was typological. It was meant to point to Jesus, but the problem with even Jews today, who Paul says are reading the law with a veil over their eyes, is they don't see what the climax of the covenant was supposed to be, which is Jesus, and they think that they could still do it in their own power. Yeah.
All right, so this is probably the only chance to get to ask these kind of questions in this forum. I'm just going to read this, and then I was wondering if you could... It's Genesis 6.
No, you can't read that. It's like in a guitar shop, you know, don't play Stairway to Heaven. You can't bring up Genesis 6, okay?
I'll just read it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man of men were attractive, and they took as their wife as any as they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Mm-hmm. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So, what's up with that?
So my good.
How much?
My view is actually changing on this. My default view was that it was a combination of the natural view and the supernatural view, meaning the kings or the sons of God were kings from the Sethite line that were taking daughters of men, meaning, you know, natural women, and basically abusing their power and imposing themselves on them, but that they were possessed by sons of God or spiritual beings. I'm starting to lean away from that because my biggest objection to the supernatural view, which is that sons of God are these lowercase g gods or angelic beings that came and slept with the daughters of men, my biggest problem with that is, how does that work? How does a spiritual being impregnate a daughter of men? But there's one rub to that. And can you think of any time where a physical woman was impregnated by a spiritual being? The incarnation, right? Mary was conceived. The Holy Spirit came upon the Lord. That's euphemistic language. So the fact of the matter is it is possible. And the first one to negate the supernatural view of Genesis chapter 6 was Julius of Africanus, followed by Augustine. Augustine had a tendency to rationalize things because he was a recovering Manichaean. So bottom line, I'm still working through that, but I think I'm taking the supernatural view. I do think that the daughters of men were impregnated by angels who didn't keep their place, which is what the book of Jude says. There were three rebellions, one in the garden with a son of God named Satan, and then one in Genesis chapter 6, and then the third at the Tower of Babel, where in each instance, these sons of God did not keep their place. The New Testament is clear about that. So I've decided, unless the elders tell me no, sometime in the future, I'm going to give a whole class on angelology and demonology, and I'm just going to unpack all these things, okay? Yep.
Okay, I just want to make sure I have my ducks in a row before I ask my question. In Hebrews 2, where it's referencing Psalm 8, and it says, what is man, the son of man? Is that referencing us? Is it referencing Jesus? Is it both?
It's both.
Okay.
Yeah.
So does that mean that in, either when we die or in the new heavens and the new earth, instead of the angels ruling over us, we are ruling over the angels.
That's right. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that we are going to judge angels?
Okay.
Remember? Right? That's exactly right. Good conclusion. Yes.
So I'm looking forward to hearing more about the divine council tonight. So this might tie into that
Yay.
A little bit. But
leave your pitchforks outside.
But I think a lot of us who were kind of spiritually raised with wonky theology have a lot of like unlearning to do. So I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah.
When I think of Elohim, I think of like Genesis 1, like in the beginning. So I was always taught that God that created the heavens and the earth was Elohim. That word was like the heavenly beings, angels, God, and Jesus. Is that correct?
You mean when he says, let us make man in our likeness and our image?
Maybe that's what I'm thinking of.
Yeah, the reason why, if you're asking, is that a reference to the Trinity, it cannot be a reference to the Trinity.
No.
And the reason why, and I'll unpack this later sometime, unless Jesus comes back, maybe I should pray for that, but is that you have divine plural language all over the Old Testament. Just everyone tonight, when you get home, go read Psalm 82. Just go read it, okay? And you'll see that Josh isn't making this stuff up. It says, Yahweh takes his stand amongst the council of the gods. And then he speaks to the gods and he judges them. So if every time we see divine plural language, it's talking about the Son and the Spirit and the Father, we're in a lot of trouble because God is judging them for disobeying his instruction. And in Psalm 82, he's judging gods that have been put over nations because they were put over nations to direct glory and worship to Yahweh, but instead they took it for themselves and they corrupted those nations. And so God is judging them, and he's going to disinherit them, and through one coming figure, he's going to re-inherit the nations, and that figure is Jesus, who is also a son of God, the son of God.
So would you say that Jesus was present in creation?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, no, he was there. Okay. So when it says God created, I think we can absolutely think Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there are individual proof texts throughout the whole Bible that talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit creating.
Okay.
Even in the creation accounts, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. That's the Spirit of God. Yep.
So what would you, as far as like idols that would be handcrafted, would you say that those always have some kind of, you know, angel, lowercase g, God, Elohim behind the worship of that idol, or sometimes, or is that separate?
Idols are mediums through which gods are channeled. That is a basic summary of idolatry in all times, all peoples, and all places. Idolatry is what man makes of it. There is no inherent deity within the object itself. And all the talk of idolatry in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Deuteronomy makes that clear. Yes.
Pastor, good morning.
So, morning.
Sorry, if my English not been very good as well. I hope you will understand my English.
That's fine.
I have some question from here in regards for about Melchizedek. Because
about what?
Melchizedek, the king, Melchizedek,
yeah.
And because we have talking about this with my friends, that Melchizedek, it's just shown up in Genesis chapter 14, right?
Yeah.
And we can see it that he has no beginning. That's why we have been conversation with my friends.
Uh-huh.
And after Genesis 14, Melchizedek is gone. It's not being mentioned in the other books. And then in Hebrews 7, it will be quoted in Hebrews 7. It's showing up that Melchizedek, that we have been seeing Melchizedek, he has no beginning.
Mm-hmm.
It shows from there that he has no beginning. Is it Melchizedek is a picture? Is it Christ? Is it Christ? That's what we have been talking about because I was confused also because he has no beginning, just like Christ. He has,
So
and he is the most high, high priest.
There is a view within studies on Melchizedek that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, otherwise known as a theophany, a showing of God in the person of a man. I don't take that view, and I'll tell you why. I think that it is an overemphasis on the phrase, he had no beginning or end. I believe all that means is we have no record of his genealogy.
Yeah,
we have
exactly.
no record of who his parents were or what happened. I think that the argument in Psalm 110 and later in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek actually loses its teeth if you say that Jesus was Melchizedek, because then Jesus is a priest after himself. He needs a type. He needs something, a figure after which he's being patterned. So, you know, but, you know, some people hold that it's pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not going to fight you over that. That's totally fine. Yeah. All right. So before I leave you, let me just, in preparation for tonight, which, you know, I just want to say the divine counsel, it took me years of study to come to this conclusion. If you differ with your pastor, that's okay. All right? Nobody's going to fight you. No, nobody's going to excommunicate you. It's okay, all right? But I want you to do something tonight. I want you to read Psalm 82, and then I want you to read John 10, okay? Psalm 82 and John 10, and here's why. Because when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in John chapter 10 about his claims to be God, Jesus says in John chapter 10, well, even your scriptures say you are gods, and the scripture cannot be broken. And his conclusion is, therefore, why are you getting mad that I'm calling myself God? Now, if you take Psalm 82, these gods to be human judges, which is what some people do, it completely undercuts Jesus' argument. Okay? Because then all he's saying is, you have judges that are humans, and I'm saying that I'm God, so what's the problem? That doesn't make any sense. But if he's recognizing within the Israelite Yahwism, the Israelite religion, that they had a category for gods, supernatural beings, created, okay, then he's just going one step further and saying, I'm the creator God. That's all he's doing. So read Psalm 82 and read John 10. Come back tonight. And I'm not going to give a full-blown exposition of the dying council. What I'm going to be talking about is how the prophets, when they are called and commissioned, are brought up into the presence of the divine council. They stand in the presence of God, and they get their commissioning, and in some respects, they get they consult with God. That's what we see with Micaiah in 2 Kings, and then they are sent out. And no prophet is able to speak without consulting the council of God. All right? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. It is an endless well of knowledge and I hope edification for us all. I thank you for the inquisitive minds here, Father, and I pray that your word and your spirit would continue to lead us to truth. And as we deepen our understanding of your word, Father, I pray that we would at the same time, and because of our deepening understanding, draw closer to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you for your patience. You are dismissed.